Most of you know that the governor of the state of Texas has asked churches all over the state to join him in praying for the people affected by the devastating flooding in the Hill Country in central Texas. As of this morning, 52 are dead. At least 24 elementary age girls are still missing from Camp Mystic, a Christian elementary summer camp for girls. Now, this tragedy hits home in more than one ways. Of course, these are our fellow Texans, many of them fellow believers in Christ. And just last week, we had a group of elementary age students at Camp Liberty. And the week before, my own children, with many of yours, were also at Christian summer camp. I honestly cannot imagine what those families are going through. And I'm not going to try to explain the unexplainable. All I can say is that my heart's broken for these families. And I don't know about you, but I woke up several times in the night on Friday just praying that God would give grace and they would find those girls. In the days to help, we're going to look for tangible ways to help. But I think today, the most impactful and powerful thing we could do is we could pray. So I want to ask you to pray for a few requests. Pray that God will aid the rescue efforts and that some of those that are still missing will be found alive. And pray for the protection of those brave rescue workers who are risking everything to look for those who are lost. Pray for area churches as they try to minister to a broken community. And pray, of course, for those precious families who've lost their children and their loved ones. You know, the Bible says that the Lord is nigh to them that are of a broken heart. And I pray his presence will draw near to our state in a fresh and powerful way in the days to come. I'd like to ask Dr. Weaver to come and open us in a word of prayer.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we come to you in prayer today. We do thank you that we have the freedom still here in this country to pray, to worship, to assemble. So many people in this world would give anything to be able to have what we have. I pray we would never take it for granted. Help us to stand for what's right. Help us to take advantage of those liberties that we have, the opportunity to vote, to have a voice in our government. Lord, may you bless America as America looks to you. And I pray that we would look to you for the future of our country. And then, Father, we have been reminded of this. What we see is a tragedy that took place in central Texas. And so, God, we know hearts are broken. We do pray for the parents and loved ones, grandparents of these dear children and family members that have been lost, that have died. And, Lord, we pray you would comfort them. You're the only one that can give that comfort. No one else can give it to them. We pray you would use it, that people would be saved. They would come to Christ. Bless our sister churches in that area as they minister to the folks. In other organizations, Lord, we pray that as they give out the gospel during this time in love and compassion, that some would come to Christ. And Father, we pray for those who are still searching. May you protect them, watch over them, the first responders and all who are helping. And we pray that they would find the rest of those children. And, oh, God, if it would glorify and please you, that they would find some still alive. May you help them. We ask now that you would bless us in this service. Thank you for life. Thank you for liberty. Thank you for Jesus. And we pray if there's someone here without Christ today, they would come to him and be greatly liberated for time and eternity from their penalty of sin. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me today to James chapter 3. And James chapter 3. Our passage this morning presents a contrast between two different kinds of wisdom. The wisdom that is so available and apparent in this world. And then the real wisdom that is only available from God. Why is that important? Well, Solomon wrote to his son in Proverbs, "Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she shall promote thee. She shall bring thee to honor when thou dost embrace her." According to the Bible, wisdom has several benefits for the believer. It guides good decision making. It protects us from deception. It helps us be effective witnesses. We are to walk in wisdom towards those who are without. It protects our integrity. It strengthens our faith in trials. It helps us to choose the right kind of friends. Even the caveman in the commercials know that wisdom is good. I mean, what's the alternative? Foolishness? I've never met the first person who said, you know what I really want to be? I want to be a fool. What I've discovered is that nobody thinks they're living a foolish life, least of all, the fool. And our text today will allow us to make an honest assessment of our lives. Make it personal today. As we study this passage, ask yourself, am I wise or otherwise? Look with me at James chapter 3. We'll begin reading in verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Are you wise or otherwise? I notice in the first place, in verse 13, a challenge to conventional wisdom. Now, this verse loses its punch unless we remember that James wrote it to real people. You can just imagine those scattered believers gathered together on the Lord's day. They're going to read a letter from their mentor and former pastor. Now, it seems from verse 1 of chapter 3 that they had some leadership problems in this gathering. There were some men who wanted to lead in the church, and they had qualities that some thought would be good for a leader. Perhaps they were intelligent. Perhaps they were wealthy. Maybe they were well-connected or successful in other areas of their life. But James has already revealed that these men were spiritually immature. They were unable to bridle their tongues. They were instruments of disunity and division, tearing asunder what God had joined together in that local church. So James lands several blows in that blistering section on the tongue that we studied a few weeks ago. Then he says in verse 13, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Imagine them reading that question. Any of you think you're wise? Any of you think you know a lot? One would-be leader stands up and says, I'm wise. I have a lot of knowledge, and I have the education to prove it. I got my bachelor's from UT, my MBA from SMU, my doctorate from SMU. Another guy stands up and says, well, all you have are pieces of paper on a wall and six figures of student debt. I got my education in the school of hard knocks. I built three businesses from the ground up. I'm worth millions. And if I can manage a business, I won't have any problem managing a church. Another guy stands up and says, I'm the best writer and public speaker in the bunch. All the education and success in the world won't do you any good unless you can inspire and motivate people to follow you. And one by one, the would-be leaders of the church stand up and list all their qualifications off. But then the man who is reading the letter says, simmer down, guys. We haven't even finished the sentence. Let's hear him out. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Now, the word conversation here just means lifestyle. James says, you want to know who the wise people are among you? Don't look at their education or degrees. Don't look at their success or net worth. Don't look at their talents or their gifts or how many people might follow them. Look at their lives. Look not at what they know or what they have or what they say. Look at what they do. You know, in the Bible, wisdom is never just intellectual knowledge. Now, the Bible is not against intellectual knowledge. It's for it. We're told to love the Lord our God with all our mind. We're told, for instance, to study the Word of God so that we might not be ashamed and we might rightly divide the Word of truth. Even in that verse I read at the beginning of the sermon, Solomon said, with all thy getting, get understanding. The pursuit of knowledge is a good thing. Heard about one great preacher who had studied hard and applied himself and was known for the meticulous nature of his preparation. He was about to stand up and preach when an ignorant person in the congregation pulled on his coattails and in a snide way said, "Don't you think God can do without your education?" And the great and gracious minister turned back and he said, "Yes, I'm quite certain God could do without my education. Don't you think God could also do without your ignorance?" Knowledge and education are not necessarily bad things, but they're not necessarily a sign of divine wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to take what you've learned and to apply it to real life situations. Remember from earlier in our study, wisdom is living God's way in God's world. It's not just about what you know or what you say. It's living God's way in God's world. In this passage, James is making much the same argument about wisdom as he made about faith in chapter 2. Remember what he said about faith? You say you have faith, how do you show it? Through your works. You say you're wise, how do you show it? Through your works. James says, you guys think you're wise? Let's see the proof. Let's see a lifestyle of good works. You know, the Bible said about Jesus that he went about doing good. And there were plenty of people, from Zacchaeus to blind Bartimaeus to the woman at the well, who could give testimony and say, I have benefited from the wisdom of Jesus. Amen. James says, you guys think you're wise? Let's see the proof. Let's ask your wife how she's benefited from your wisdom. Let's ask your children how they've benefited from your wisdom. Let's ask your coworkers. Let's ask the people in the church who came to you for counsel when they had a problem, and your counsel pointed them in the right direction. You guys say you're wise guys. Show me the evidence. But do it with meekness, James says. Now, the word meekness is important. The word means to be gentle or humble. I've always thought that meekness described the person who was coachable. The word has often been used over the years to describe the breaking of a horse. Think about that. A horse is an incredibly powerful animal who eventually learns to accept direction and guidance. He eventually brings his power under control as he is made meek. The meek person may be strong. The meek person may have power and authority, but the meek person is always humble enough to accept coaching from another person. You know, a wise man never gets too wise to listen to other wise people. A wise man isn't too wise to listen to his wife and all the ladies said. A wise woman isn't too wise to listen to her husband. A wise person can come to church and hear a Sunday school teacher or a young preacher who may not be as educated or even intelligent as they are, but because they're teaching from the Word of God, they can get something out of it. They're coachable. They're teachable. They're meek. You know what's true about a wise person? They don't think they're wise. The first person down to the altar today to respond to a message about wisdom will be probably the wisest people among us. They're quick to get advice from other people, slow to offer it to others. They ask questions. They read. They pray. Not just for intellectual stimulation and not so they could boast about what they read, but because they just want to get better. They want to be better for the glory of God. Amen. Wise people lead by example. They don't go around sticking out their chest or putting their resume in everybody's face, telling them they're in charge. Wise people don't demand to be in charge, but they usually are. Because one day someone looks at them and says, you know, there was real skill in the way they put that life together. Real skill in the way they put that marriage together. Real skill in the way they raised those children or managed their affairs. The wise person doesn't set out to lead only to learn, but one day he turns around and people are following. Conventional wisdom says if you want to know if someone is wise, look at their resume. Look at their degrees. Look at their net worth. Look at how many people follow them. You know, if that's wisdom, then two places would be utopia: Hollywood and the Ivy League campus. James has a better plan than the way this world looks at it. He says, if you want to know if someone is wise, look at their life. Not what they say, what they do. Are they good to the people around them? Are they meek? Are they coachable? Are they teachable? That's wisdom. So James gives us a challenge to conventional wisdom. It's not always what we think it is. In the second place, James gives us an expose on false wisdom. He says there is a wisdom that looks like wisdom to many in this world, but it's the very opposite of wisdom. First, James is going to give us the characteristics of false wisdom. There are two of them. He says in verse 14, bitter envying and strife in your hearts. He says it again in verse 16, so you won't miss it. But where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. Now, James is actually saying something quite profound, and I hope you won't miss it today. If you want to know if something is wise or unwise, the place to look to make that determination is in your own heart. Check your motives. Motives matter. And James says, if you are motivated by strife or envy, the thing that you're about to do is not wise. It's unwise. Now, the word bitter refers to that which is sharp, cutting, or pungent. James just used that word in verse 14 to describe bitter, undrinkable water that was coming out of a fountain. The word envy refers to the worst sort of jealousy, a jealousy that is harsh and cutting and hurtful and destructive. Envy is the most malevolent motivation the human heart could have. It was envy that motivated Joseph's brothers to sell him into slavery. He was daddy's favorite. And according to a certain kind of wisdom, it made a whole lot of sense to get the daddy's boy out of the way. And they sold out their own brother. Envy motivated the princes of Persia to entrap Daniel. He was the first in the kingdom and they wanted his spot. They wanted what he had so bad that they were willing to place a senior citizen in a den of lions. It's malevolent. Pilate was talking to the mob. And he said, will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priest had delivered him for envy. Envy motivated the dirtiest deed ever done in human history. The crucifixion of the Son of God. It really is the green-eyed monster. The story is told of two men who lived in a certain city. One of the men was envious and the other was covetous. The ruler of the city sent for them and said that he wanted to grant them each one wish, but with a catch. The one who chose first would get exactly what he wished for, but the next man would get double of that exact same thing. And wouldn't you know it, the envious man was chosen first. Now, he could have had anything that the ruler had to offer, but he found himself in a quandary because the next man that he envied would have double everything that he had. He could never be happy with that. So he thought for a good long while, and he said, I've come to my decision. Put out one of my eyes. You know, there are some people who can't enjoy their job if someone is outselling them. Or someone is promoted above them. God's meeting all your needs. You have everything you could have ever dreamed for. Why can't you just go home at the end of the day and be grateful instead of jealous? A lot of people in church are envious. There are some preachers who have this great big book to preach and a wonderful Savior to expose to the view, but they would rather attack other preachers in their messages because someone has a bigger church than them or gets invited to the conferences that they don't get to go to. It isn't just preachers. There are some people who can't sing in the choir because they weren't chosen to sing the solo. Never mind that Jesus is being praised. They're not in the spotlight. Sam Jones used to say, when dogs fight over bones, it is a sign that bones are scarce. And when men fight over religion, it's a sign of the same thing. I tell you, a lot of bad business decisions are made because of envy. A lot of bad friendship and marriage decisions are made out of envy. Check your heart. If envy is why you're about to do what you're about to do, then don't do it. It's unwise. Well, the ugly sister of envy is strife. The word strife here means selfish ambition. It's the same word that Paul used in Philippians 1 to describe some in Rome who were preaching Christ out of strife, hoping to add affliction to his bonds. Can you imagine that? They were going out to preach in hopes that they would be successful so they could rub it in Paul's nose that he was in jail. Strife is extreme selfishness, a spirit of self-elevation. Strife is what happens when you have more than one child and only one front seat in your car. If it makes you angry when someone else is honored or promoted or rewarded, you struggle with strife. If everyone is a competitor and the only person on your team is you or someone you are superior to, you struggle with strife. If you'd rather make trouble for your enemy than make peace with your enemy, you struggle with strife. And let me remind you that a world's smallest package is a man wrapped up in himself. Those are the characteristics of false wisdom. Then in verse 15, James gives us the origin of false wisdom. Look there, if you will. He says, "This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish." This kind of wisdom is wise in the world's eyes, going after your enemy, sticking it to the people that stick it to you, trying to get to the top of the ladder, no matter who you have to climb over to get there. That's wise in the world's eyes. But that kind of wisdom doesn't come from God. It does not descend from heaven. James says it ascends from hell, from the unholy trinity of the world, the flesh, and the devil. He says it's earthly. That means worldly, originating from this world system that is opposed to God. He says it's sensual. In this connotation, it means fleshly. This wisdom is the default setting of the degenerate heart, the person who does not know Christ. He says it's devilish. It comes from the father of envy and strife, from Satan himself. Did you know that Satan has always promised a certain kind of wisdom to the people that he tempts? Remember what he told Eve? "Eve, if you will eat of the fruit of the tree, your eyes shall be open. You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And it says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." Adam and Eve gained a certain kind of wisdom in the Garden of Eden, but it was devilish, worldly, fleshly wisdom. And with it, of course, came death. This kind of wisdom is wise in the same way that an affair with a younger woman is wise. Oh, you'll feel younger and more manly for a while. A few of your bonehead buddies may even pay you some compliments. It'll inflate your ego, but it will destroy the people you always said mattered more to you than you. It will devastate your relationship with God. It looks wise in the moment of temptation, but it's foolishness. Worldly wisdom is wise in the same way that atheism and agnosticism seem so wise to young people in our culture. Why not just throw off the shackles of morality and religion and be your own God and live any way that you want to live? And by the way, that's the underlying motivation of it all. But at some point, that young person is going to realize that you are adrift in an ocean of existence. And you threw away the only compass that could serve as a frame of reference for how you got here and why you're here and where you're going. It looked like wisdom and intelligence, but it was worldly wisdom. And so much of the wisdom that this world is selling comes straight from the pit of hell. That's its origin. What are the results of false wisdom? Look at verse 16. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. You live this way and your life will be characterized by confusion and evil. You do understand, don't you, that wisdom is supposed to bring clarity, not confusion. When you've made a wise decision, it brings clarity to your life, not more confusion. In the last 60 years, our culture has wholesale turned from God and from the Word of God. We have turned as a culture to naturalism and rationalism. Let me ask you, have we started in the last 60 years seeing the world with more clarity, or are we more confused? You know, our grandparents and great-grandparents somehow had the clarity to make their marriages work. They had the clarity to live on less than they made. They had the clarity to enjoy the simple things in life. They read, they created, they made music and art, they built cities and communities. They had the clarity to know that pornography and drag queens didn't belong in libraries. They had the clarity to know the difference between a boy and a girl. And as our culture continues to look to human fleshly wisdom and increasingly cuts God out of the picture, we will only see the proliferation of confusion and evil. And we are living in the fulfillment of the prophecy of that verse. James's argument is simple. If the wisdom you have comes from around you, inside you, or beneath you, it is not wisdom at all. Real wisdom only has one source, and that's God. And for the sake of time, we won't be able to describe the nature of true wisdom. We'll come back to that next week, the Lord willing. How many of you would say, and don't raise your hand, that at least one time in your life, you made a decision you thought was wise, but it turned out to be unwise? Your motives weren't pure. You didn't do it for God's glory, you did it for self. And as you look back, you say that was a really unwise decision. I hope that the future you will not say the same thing about the decisions you're making today. This is a time to check your heart. Where can we find real wisdom? I close, we find it in four places. Number one, the fear of the Lord. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is just reverence of God. It acknowledges that there is a being who is stronger and wiser than you are, and it is willing to accept his teaching and to accept his coaching and to say, I don't have all the answers. That's the beginning of wisdom, and if you want wisdom, you'll never find it until you fear God. Number two, you find wisdom in salvation. The Bible says that Christ is the wisdom of God, that all of God's wisdom dwelt in him. And ladies and gentlemen, when you are joined to Christ by faith, you are joined to a limitless supply of wisdom. When you are joined with Christ by faith, you have access to all of heaven's wisdom. And that's why today, if you don't know Christ as Lord and Savior, the wisest thing you could do is trust him as Lord and Savior today. We find God's wisdom in the fear of the Lord. We find it in salvation. We find it in the Word of God. Amen. The psalm says that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. Folks, we can't walk in God's way unless we know what God's way is. And you'll never know God's way until you get in God's Word. This is the great source of wisdom that we have available to us today. Read it and heed it. And number four, we find God's wisdom in prayer. Go back to James chapter 1 and look at verse 5. He says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. So listen, if you do fear the Lord, if you are saved, if you have been studying God's word so you can know God's way, then you have the right today to come and to ask God for his wisdom and to believe that he will give it liberally. Translation, more than you need. So I want to ask you, look at your life. Examine the motives of your heart. Are you wise or otherwise? You can have God's wisdom today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage in your word that reveals that so much of what people in this world think is wisdom is not wisdom at all. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will examine our hearts and check our motives. Help us today to examine why we do what we do. Is it bitter envying? Is it strife? Are we about to make some decision so we might elevate self, put ourselves first, put someone else down? Or are we seeking real wisdom, the wisdom that comes from above? Or probably everybody in this room has some burdens and some decisions that they just don't know how to carry, they just don't know how to make. I'm glad today your wisdom is available to us. Help us to seek it. With every head bowed and every eye closed, let me ask you this morning, do you know Christ? That's where it begins. He is the wisdom of God, and you'll never be able to live a wise life until you have a relationship with him. Is there anyone here who would say, Pastor Gillett, to be honest, I'm not sure I have that relationship with him. If I were to die today, I'm not sure I'd go to heaven. I tell you, the wisest thing you could do is get that settled right now. If there's anyone here who would say, Pastor, I'm not saved or I'm not sure, would you please pray for me? Would you be honest enough just to lift your hand with mine and let me pray for you today? I'm not sure I have a relationship with God. I'm not sure I've taken the Bible way of salvation. Pastor Gillett, would you please pray for me? Anybody like that at all today? I want to pray for you. Here in just a moment, we'll have a time of invitation. My prayer can't save you. You must personally trust Christ as Lord and Savior. So I want to invite you to leave your seat. Someone will meet you up front and show you straight from the Bible how you can be saved today. How many of you would say, Pastor Gillett, God knew that I needed this message on wisdom today? I have some decisions to make, and I need to examine my motives, and I'm desperate for God's wisdom in my life. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? I want to pray for you today. Hands raised all over the room. I want you to know today you can have God's wisdom. Why don't you come today and ask him for it? Father, thank you again for your word. May each of us respond how you would have us to respond. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.